Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. That'll be on page 724 if you're using the Pew Bibles. We will go ahead and read through this whole story because it is one account. As we've said, the book of Daniel is basically broken into two parts. You have the courtroom narratives of chapters 1 through 6, which form a chiasm or a structure, where chapter 2 and 7 are parallel. Chapter 3 and 6, as we'll see next week, are parallel. And chapters 4 and 5 are parallel. In both chapters 4 and 5, God challenges the pridefulness of the king of Babylon, first Nebuchadnezzar and this morning Belshazzar, who I will lovingly call Bel. But with that, we will go ahead and read through Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold, the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, and concubines drank from them. As they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, and then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretation and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set up yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. A recent Wall Street Journal article noted, "It has been long suspected and known that China harvests organs from death row prisoners. It's a part of a large-scale and rather lucrative trade of human organs. Yet until now, there has not been an actual study done on this practice." Well, the study was completed, and the article ends by noting, "It is now known that highly trained surgeons have for decades been killing prisoners with their scalpels on the operating table to harvest organs and sell them." You heard that correctly. Now, in a totalitarian nation like China, anyone can go to death row for almost any reason. I prayed for the Uyghurs. They are some of the ones who have been abused by this the most. For some, that information is as unsurprising as it is infuriating. The grotesque disregard for human life is revolting. It mirrors that of the Nazi doctors, who were involved in experiments on peoples and never apologized. Rather, their response when confronted about what they did was this: "Well, some subjects volunteered," they said. "Or war made individuals expendable to promote the good of the state," others said. "And the subjects were doomed to die anyway." So one question I have for us to consider this morning. While we feel a visceral reaction, and rightly so, to the news from China and the historical accounts of the Nazi doctors, would we say that America is just as ripe for judgment as China, as Nazi Germany? Maybe before you answer, and before your mind goes to the place of, well, the communism and the totalitarianism, a little history lesson might be helpful. Are you familiar with the Tuskegee experiment? Starting in 1932, for a period of 40 years, U.S. doctors at the Tuskegee University in Alabama tracked the progress of syphilis in hundreds of poor young black men, refusing to give them the penicillin which would have cured them. Did you know that in 1940, U.S. doctors performed a study intentionally infecting unsuspecting patients with sexually transmitted infections, but knowing it would cause problems here if they did the test, they did it in Guatemala? How about now? Now, do you think America is just as ripe for judgment? See, our passage for this morning is a judgment passage. The judgment of an ancient, wicked kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. It's a kingdom which spans the whole Bible. It runs back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis, and it will close the Bible down with the cry, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." But here, in our passage for this morning, is the space-time moment when the actual physical kingdom came tumbling down from God's judgment. A millennium after the Tower of Babel, God had used wicked Babylon to bring judgment upon Israel, bringing the end of that nation for a time. And in our chapter this morning, we read of how Babylon had actually become just like Israel, worshiping false gods, which Ezekiel recounts for us is precisely what Israel was doing in the temple courts. And so, the title of the sermon for this morning is "Babylon is Fallen." We will walk through it in 3 points: the inscription, the contrast, and the judgment. First, the inscription. Let me give us a little historical background to bring us from chapter 4 up to chapter 5, because some years have passed. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, was king. He died in 562 BC after a 43-year reign. Nebuchadnezzar's son followed his father to the throne, but apparently he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who was then followed by his son. But his son was liquidated within a month or so of being on the throne, and one of the conspirators who got rid of him was a man named Nabonidus. And he became king in 555 BC, and he was king until 539 BC. But for about the last 10 years of his reign, he had left to go to an oasis. And there's questions, was it for a religious reason, or we're not quite sure. But he had left and been in an oasis, and so his son, Belshazzar, was king in his place. This is why Daniel is offered to be third in the kingdom, because his father is number one, even though he's not there, and Belshazzar is there, and so he'd be third. In this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Bel's father but only referred to in that sense, in the sense of a royal way. He's the father as king. There's no actual relation to the two. But the events of this chapter took place on October 12th, 539 BC, when Cyrus the Persian, his governor, who I believe is Darius the Mede, conquered Babylon. Now, the question that this text presents to us is, why would you throw a huge, drunken rager of a party while you're surrounded by the enormous Medo-Persian army? Well, there's a couple of different answers that are thrown out there. One is that they figured that their party was so big they were going to encourage people to go out and fight. Could be. Another is that they didn't know they were under attack. Babylon was huge. The ancient historians, Xenophon and Herodotus, they tell us that they were celebrating a usual religious festival. And that while they were celebrating this, Cyrus had been working to drain the river, into a basin so his troops could walk under the wall in thigh-high river, allowing this almost impregnable city to be impregnated. That's the majority view. There are some challenges with it, though. So we don't know for sure. That's, again, the majority view. It has a good historical record, but it sounds an awful lot like a legend when you get into the details. So rather than getting lost in the details, though, I think the reason the author of Daniel tells the story the way he does, with zero information, I mean, you don't even find out about this until the very last verse. Oh, and by the way, Cyrus destroyed them, or Darius, is because for the first readers, remember where the first readers would have been. They likely would have been back in Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the faint shadow of the former glorious temple. They would have remembered the glory of Jerusalem. We read that some wept when they saw the rebuilt temple. They would have remembered the warnings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Don't trust in the walls. Don't trust in the temple. They would have remembered the many false prophets who declared that Jerusalem would never fall. And I think that background is important because in the midst of this incredible drunken rager, Belshazzar tells someone to bring in the goblets of that temple. And specifically, those from the temple of Jerusalem, which people were putting their trust in. So, like Israel before, Belshazzar and Babylon is trusting in their walls, in their temples, in their worship, their false worship. See, the first readers knew their history. And so just as their parents and grandparents had trusted in those same goblets and in their city's walls, now Bel was doing the same. So for the first readers, the lesson would have been rather vivid. It's true that you are back in the land, that you're rebuilding the temple and the wall. But if you trust in those things, it's all going to come crashing down again, like it happened to you before and like it happened to Belshazzar. So God's judgment will come, but it will come when you least expect it, particularly when you're trusting in someone or something else. Well, the picture we have of Belshazzar here is one who is feeling rather bold in his drunken pride, until he sees a hand. And there's all sorts of questions about what exactly did he see. It's his fingers and it's a hand. And they're fascinating to consider. But have you ever heard the phrase, you're being a buzzkill? Well, this is the greatest buzzkill in history. Instantly, he is sobered up, you might say. The NIV says his knees were knocking. Literally, it would read, the knots of his loins were loosed. Which more than one scholar, takes to mean he soiled himself. Now, whether he merely emptied his bladder or he had one and two, he was a mess. This was a buzzkill. The language pictures him panicking. Did you hear it stacking up the words for how scared he is? Perhaps he went quickly and changed. We don't know. But we do know all of a sudden he tries to play the man. Did you catch that in reading through it? He tried to play the man. But then he called in the magicians, and again, the originals, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, and they can't answer him. And it says he turned pale and was even more terrified. Fear. It's been said to be probably the strongest human emotion. Friend, I wonder, what do you fear? What causes your knees to knock, or, heaven forbid, the knots of your loins to be loosed? In his wonderful little book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? Michael Reeves does a wonderful job of showing that the theme of fear in the Bible is a challenging one. It can seem contradictory if you're not careful and study it. Because on the one hand, you have 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In fact, Reeves said, one of the most repeated commands in the Bible is, don't fear. But there are some other passages, a lot of other passages, like Proverbs 1:9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, in these and many other passages, fear is essential to the Christian life. And Reeve goes on to explain how you can test yourself to see if you have the fear that's commanded of us or the fear that we are commanded not to have. And one of the ways of doing this is by asking yourself some questions. So in particular, which do you fear more? Being a sinner or being exposed before others as a sinner? Which worries you more? The fact that your sin, weakness, and failure might be found out or revealed to others? Or the fact that you've sinned against a holy God? You see, only the gospel can free us from this kind of fear, because he gives us the truly godly fear. When we rightly delight in the fear of the Lord, then nothing else in all of creation can frighten us. We'll see the contrast between Bel and Daniel in Daniel's response, because Daniel's response was bold and clear, whereas Bel's knees are knocking. It's because Daniel, his fear was in the Lord, so nothing could harm him. See, if we're those who are fearing God as we should, then everything else will come and go. What happens will happen, but we're able to rest in the fact that Jesus paid it all. See, if we truly fear God, then we'll not seek to be cover-up artists when it comes to our sin and weakness and failure. We won't try to justify our sin or downplay it or diminish it. Friend, I would say, if confessing sin is egregiously difficult for you, then you are either a very immature Christian or maybe not a Christian at all. Now, I know I'm not supposed to say things like that, but that's basically what John says in 1 John 1, verse 7 and 9. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, God, to be a liar and his word is not in us. Hey, friends, John is clear. If we downplay or minimize our sinfulness, we try to cover it up, and be like Belshazzar here and try to play the man, we're literally calling God a liar. He says his word is not in us. But between those two verses is the verse which should bring us incredible hope. Because 1 John 1:8 says, however, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So friend, how do you deal with sin, with confessing sin? Do you act like Bel and try to play the man and hide? Are you more fearful of people finding out about your sin and weakness and failure? Or are you more worried about sinning against a holy God? You see, only God knows those who are his. But 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And one of those tests is, do you confess sin? Well, first and foremost, of course, we confess sin to God. But we also are to confess those to whom we sinned against. Parents, one of the most important things you can do is confess to your children when you've sinned against them. One of the most important things we can do as Christians is when we've spoken too harshly or too sharp or we've perhaps damaged a relationship is go and say, if I made a mistake, please forgive me. Can we work through this? That's what it looks like to love one another, forgive one another, as we have studied recently in Sunday school. But friends, if our fear or the loss of reputation is too great for that, then we should be asking hard questions of ourselves. And that's why we routinely have a prayer of confession in the service, as Jeff led us in this morning, to demonstrate and model that that's just what Christians do. Any Christian who doesn't confess or hides from confessing and repenting, I just have to ask, I don't know that you know what a Christian is. Because by definition, a Christian is one who repents, who confesses and turns. See, our fear, friend, speaks volumes about the state of our hearts. And Bell's fear indicates that he was a very insecure man, which leads to the second point, the contrast. Look again at verses 10 through 24 with me. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight and intelligence and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal, and he lived with the wild donkeys, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." So Bel is in the throes of fear, as we've seen. The queen comes in and tells him. Now Daniel's going to say to him, "You knew these things." Well, when you're in fear, you make irrational decisions. You forget things that are important. But this passage is dripping with double entendre and irony. The knots of Bel's loins had been loosed by his fear. Well, the queen uses the exact same word of Daniel's ability to untie riddles, to solve problems. So Bel had a riddle he need untied, but the riddle untied his bowels. So the queen says, "Have no fear, Daniel's the true untier." That's what's going on. By the time Daniel is... This time, Daniel's likely in his 80s, so perhaps he was semi-retired. But I think from the text, it seems probably a little more likely that Belshazzar is just so arrogant, he could care less. You hear the way he talked about him. You're one of those, the Jews, you know, from Judah, the exiles, my father, the king, brought out. You can see his pride on display. Well, Bel speaks to Daniel, one of the exiles. I have heard that you're able to interpret, still pretending to be the patron, the one in control. You know, if you read, I will give you this and this and blah, blah, blah. Pride on display. See, we're meant to feel this shift. We've just read about two times. He's an abject terror, and yet now he's playing the man. He's looking tough. See, we're rather incredibly adept at putting on a show and covering our failures over, are we not? Well, this is the picture here. Pretended perfection. But notice Daniel's response. It's respectful, but prophetic. Daniel brings up the events of chapter 4, showing that these two chapters are connected. When Nebuchadnezzar was confronted by God for his pride, just as Bel is being confronted by God for his pride in this chapter. In both chapters, God is confronting the pagan rulers. And last chapter 4, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And here we find out God brings judgment upon Belshazzar. Daniel recounts the previous events, expanding on the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, to show Bel that maybe Neb had a reason to be proud, but you're just a tool. You're not even first in command. I mean, your father had real authority. He had all the nations. Your father, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, had all the nations. If somebody was to live, he said, you get to live. And if somebody's to die, he says, you're dead. Now, the readers of this book are supposed to be, well, except for the three Jewish boys who you couldn't quite put to death. But you get the point. Daniel's making the point that Nebuchadnezzar was a real king. You're a puppet. You're a number two. Your dad's at an oasis. That's the only reason why you're here. But he doesn't do that. He just speaks the truth clearly. He recounts these previous events. And Daniel shows how God turned Nebuchadnezzar into a beast to humble him. And for all of Neb's power, it was God alone who was the true sovereign. God humbled him until he acknowledged that God was the true sovereign. Bel, on the other hand, only receives judgment. Do you see the contrast now between chapter 4 and chapter 5? God chose to be gracious, to turn Nebuchadnezzar into a beast, to reveal his beastliness, to humble him. God only brings judgment to Belshazzar. Verse 23, look again. You did not honor the God who holds your hand in your life and all your ways. I think the CSB is a better rendering. You have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Friends, God controls the course of our lives. He holds our every breath in his hand. Now, do you see the implications of this contrast? Nebuchadnezzar is a vivid picture of God's grace. I said when we went through that chapter, God does not need anyone's permission to save them. He said, Neb, I'm saving you. I'm humbling you. I'm giving grace to you. And here, Bel is a vivid example that God doesn't need anyone's permission to judge. God doesn't need to give you an extra opportunity. He doesn't need further proof to judge us. People can pout, jump up and down, and complain. Why didn't Bel get the same exact opportunity that Nebuchadnezzar had? That's not fair. They weren't given equal opportunity. But friends, that assumes that we deserve something other than judgment. Just as God gave us breath, he can take it away. Further, Romans 1 teaches us that creation itself so reveals God to us that everyone who has ever lived is culpable before him. Listen to Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking, they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Do you hear Paul's argument in that passage? He's saying this. If you've lived a day in this world, then you know enough about God to owe him worship. And every second of your life that you don't worship him is a day of mercy. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The problem is we suppress that truth. We suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness. Paul was saying there has never been, nor ever will there be a person who will stand before God on the last day and answer the way Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins claimed when they were asked, these two strong atheists, well, what happens if you die and there will be a God? And what will you say to them? Their response was this, why did you hide yourself so well, sir? Oh, no, they will never say that. Never. God perfectly revealed himself in creation. Friends, God does not owe us another season. He doesn't owe us an opportunity for a time as a beast to humble us. God's making Neb a beast was all of grace. And grace cannot be demanded. To claim that people need some additional action performed by God to level the playing field is to destroy the definition of grace. Oh, make no mistake, Daniel tells us Neb humbled himself. But in this chapter we read that God made him a beast until he knew the Most High God rules. So it was God's action of humbling him as a beast which was the cause of his humbling. In other words, God used that time to do what Acts 11:18 and 2 Timothy 2:15, 25 explain, that God grants repentance. So the contrast then between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is Daniel showing this. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. God could have passed immediate judgment on Nebuchadnezzar and Bel, and he could do so on us. But God was gracious to Neb, or as he chose to judge Bel. The difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar was God's choice of grace. God can never be put in a situation where he owes anyone anything. That's the point of the doxology of Romans 11. No one can say to him that they have paid him. Well, friend, perhaps you're here this morning, and maybe you're not a Christian, which means you've lived in God's world. And maybe, whether you acknowledge it or not, as Romans 1 says, you know there's a God. But perhaps this is the first time you're hearing it said that God, this creator and sustainer of all things, that he controls the course of your life. That if you take the next breath, it's a gift from him. And I know saying such things these days does not seem so socially correct. But my hope is it would cause you to be willing to think on this reality quite carefully. Because, friend, not just your life, but your eternity hang in the balance. So let me press just a little bit further. Unbelieving friend, what do you fear? What causes you to be baffled? You see, there's plenty of scientific theories for the fact that all this universe and you exist, but they don't explain purpose. I guarantee you woke up this morning knowing you have a purpose. Maybe that's the reason you're here, is because you know that life has a purpose, but you don't know what that purpose is, and so you're here searching. Well, friend, that is the grace of God. Every day you wake up with that purpose, it is revealing to you that a world of purpose doesn't come from nothing and time and chance. It comes from a creator who's purposeful. So, friend, that unavoidable feeling that life has meaning is a mercy of God, because he's a good creator and he's calling. Will you be humbled like Nebuchadnezzar? Or will you press on like Bel? Press on in using God's good gift of life to worship anything other than him. That's quite literally what Bel does he not? He takes the temple instruments that were used for worship and uses them to worship his own creations. So friend, will you follow Bel's example, or will you be humbled like Nebuchadnezzar? If you have questions about what that looks like, I would love to speak with you after the service just out there. But that brings us to our last point, the judgment. Look again at verse 25 through 31. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. Here is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is a passage that raises some interesting questions, because your Bible probably has a footnote. This is the word many, comes from the Aramaic word, which sounds like weighed. Well, if it's an Aramaic word, then why didn't the enchanters understand it? Because it's a word they would have understood. I mean, couldn't they have pieced that together? It didn't seem that complicated. Well, Daniel reads them in a verbal way rather than a noun way. There's questions about how it is. Some commentators wonder if there's a double entendre going on. Mene can sound like Mede. Parson can sound like Persia. So maybe Daniel's able to read the double entendre. Hard to say. The point, though, is clear. In essence, Daniel declares, fallen is Babylon. And that very night, it fell. Again, we read Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. I think that Darius is the Mede title and Cyrus is the Persian title, so I think it's the same person. Next chapter, we'll read Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, but you can actually translate that, which is, so just saying the same name. There's other views about who this is. Regardless of the details, this chapter is a fulfillment of what God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, that his kingdom of Babylon would fall, that would come to an end. But it would come to an end after him. This chapter shows the working out in history of God's judgment, the decree of his plan. Babylon, the head of gold, has fallen. God is perfectly, immutably working out his plan in time. Oh, well, clearly Bel was guilty and deserving of this judgment, and hence God's plan includes even his human choices and failures. God controls the whole course of his life. That's what we read. But in fact, the fall of Babylon is a paradigm in the Bible for all those who oppose God. As I mentioned, Babylon goes back to the first book of the Bible, to the Tower of Babel, and it's picked up in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book. Specifically, Daniel 5 is prophesied about a couple hundred years earlier by Isaiah in chapter 13 and 14. Likewise, in Jeremiah 51 and 52, it tells of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 13, 17 specifically says, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them," declaring 200 years before. Verse 19, God says, through Isaiah, "Babylon's glory will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. No one will live in them again." But in the Bible storyline, Babylon is a type. It becomes this type, an example of all those who oppose God and his people. First, it was the literal Babylon who was opposed to him. Later in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used to speak of Rome, but then ultimately of all world systems which are opposed to God. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is also sometimes referred to as the whore riding the beast. I gotta understand, in apocalyptic literature, it paints in black and white. So there's no in-between. There's no like average people in the book of Revelation. You're either a virgin or you're a whore. That sounds harsh, but that's the way the literature works. So in that book, you're either a heavenly saint or you're a earth dweller. You're part of the virgins or you're the whore riding Babylon, the city where demons dwell. So in Revelation 18:4, we read God calling out to his people, "Come out of her, Babylon, the whore city, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." God calls them to come out of her. Now, not literally, because if the world system is Babylon, then you can't really come out of her. Now, again, the book of Revelation is painting in big, broad strokes. There's two cities in the book. There's the virgin bride, New Jerusalem, coming down adorned in white. And there's the whore who rides the beast of Babylon. And he's saying, live in the midst of this city, but be of this city. That's the point. It's repeating the same idea that we've seen here in Daniel. Thrive among the pagans. Every nation, every city, every state is part of Babylon to one degree or another. I open by asking and saying that America is just as guilty and deserving as judgment as China or Russia, because all the nations are part Babylon. The call to us today is not to physically move, to pack up and leave, to go to some other place where allegedly it's better. No, it's a call to live and thrive amidst the pagans, as Daniel's been doing, while staying purely devoted to God. See, friend, every earthly kingdom will be weighed and found wanting on God's scales of justice. Every nation is hopelessly wicked when contrasted and compared with God's holiness. Our call is to remain pure and thrive in the midst, to come out of her spiritually, because we can't leave physically. Now, I've quoted many times in the series. You can summarize Daniel perhaps the best with one single verse, and it's 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter writes to the churches, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Notice, for Peter, the church is the true people of God, and the world outside is now the Gentiles. But the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. The point is, you can't come out of the world that way. Rather, God's people are those who live in the midst of Babylon, but they're really the virgin bride. That those who truly dwell, our citizenship is in heaven, as we've seen in Philippians. That we're those who gather on Sunday at Mount Zion, Hebrews 12. So God's people in local churches are meant to be outposts in the midst of Gentile Babylon. We, like Daniel, are to live honorably, living in such a way that is unwavering in our stand for the truth, but doing so lovingly, prophetically when we need to. But did you catch Belshazzar's response to Daniel? Daniel basically says, okay, here's what your vision means. You're dead. Your kingdom's over. And Belshazzar still gives him the purple robe and the golden chain. Now, maybe his buzz came back. I don't have an answer for that. Well, I suppose we do. At one level, it seems ridiculous. I mean, maybe I'm just spiteful, but if a guy tells me I'm dead, I'm probably going to, you know, kill you. I think of the king with Micaiah, the prophet. You only ever prophesy bad things about me. Throw him back in prison. There's got to be a better way. Well, this is the picture which is going on here. Every time God's people press in and remain pure and wholly devoted to him, God gives them incredible victory in the midst of ridiculously horrible situations. Is that not the story of Israel? When Israel trusts God, they have nothing but victories in the promised land. But when they start getting mixed up in paganism and idolatry, they fail. When Israel's found to be humble and seeking to remain pure, God grants them incredible, unimaginable victories, even causing the sun to stand still. See, when we fear God alone, then we can speak bold truth and love because we're not worried about the actions. Daniel didn't care. Kill me or give me the rope. It doesn't matter. I'm a citizen of the New Jerusalem, not really of Babylon. Oh, I live here, but that's not where I really dwell. See, this chapter shows us then how those who do not fear God cling to some part of God's creation. Is that not what Belshazzar's doing? And that very part, the thing that he's clinging to, is the thing that's going to be ripped away in judgment. And ironically, the part of the judgment includes ripping away the thing that we've come to trust in more than God. Bel is this picture of this king who loves his kingliness, even though he's a number two. And he loves to flout his gifts, and I'll make you number three in the kingdom. As he doesn't hear the irony of the fact that he can't even make someone number two. And the very thing that he loves, his kingly rule, is the thing that's ripped from him. Because if you trust in anything other than God, that thing is going to judge you. So members of Bethany, do you fear God more than your neighbor who might snap at you when you invite him to church or over for a community group? Teenagers, do you fear God or how you'll be thought of by your friends if you don't go along with everything they think is cool? Friends, God controls the whole course of our lives, which means at one level, he's the reason we live in Babylon, and he's calling us to thrive in the midst of it by fearing him alone. Only by fearing God alone can we stand for the truth immovably but lovingly. Only by knowing and resting in the fact that we actually live and our citizenship is actually in the New Jerusalem, and that is our true home, can we not care about the purple and gold baubles of this world. Only by not caring about our being weighed by someone else's scales, because we've already been weighed on God's scales. That brings us to the last point. We're just as guilty as Belshazzar. We are just as found wanting, if we're honest. We dare not step on that scale and say, God, test me. Not in our own strength. See, living in Babylon means we're going to be tempted. It means we're going to be constantly, we're better than them. That's why I started talking about America versus China or Russia or Nazi Germany. Because we will take pride in anything. But the call for the Christian life is this: to trust wholly in the one who has weighed for us. Daniel 5 is a chapter of judgment, friends. It's a chapter reminding us that God owes no one anything but judgment. Because we have all sinned against him. We've all worshipped and loved and feared other things. We're those who feared and worshipped men rather than God. We're those who are far more worried about looking like a failure or letting our sins and weaknesses be put on display than a sinning against him, the Holy One. We're all those who, if we're being honest, if we're weighed today, we would be found wanting. This is an incredible passage, because anytime you're dealing with judgment, we're instantly reminded of the fact that the gospel says that Christ was judged for us. See, he took the judgment that Belshazzar was given, that we should have been given. God the Son willingly took on flesh to live the life of perfectly fearing the Father that we fail to do all the time. He willingly went to the cross, laying down his life, taking the judgment, the wrath of God that we deserved, so that all those who will humble themselves, who repent, who trust in him, will find him to be an all-sufficient Savior. See, friends, for all those who turn to Christ, God weighs Christ instead of us. This is the doctrine of justification, that he looks and sees not us, but Christ, that we hide under his wings because he took the wrath in our place. And since Jesus' life is perfect, it means we can live in Babylon without succumbing to the pressures and the fears. Because though it may not look it, friends, Babylon is fallen. But thanks be to God, Jesus is risen and reigning and will come again to rule. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for hard texts which speak of difficult topics like judgment, because they remind us of the price that your Son paid for all those who trust in him. They remind us of the fact that we are those who deserve judgment. And yet they remind us of your glorious grace put on display in your Son who died for sinners. Or we be shaped by that reality afresh today, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.